Well, good morning. We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, in some respects, is a strange symbol. In others, you know, our hearts just rest in the reality that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And today, it's our privilege to look into His Word, study what it says, pray that our lives will be recalibrated according to its truth, and then we get to eat and drink together. A meal of micro proportions, but macro implications. A small piece of bread will be in our mouth as a reminder that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for us. A cup will be consumed by us to remind ourselves that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. I pray right now as you're sitting there that your mind is moving away from all the things that were really important to you last week and focusing in instead on the single most important thing in all the universe. Jesus Christ loves you and gave Himself for you and wants to commune with you today in this service and really bless your life. I'd like to lead us in prayer. I believe with all my heart that God is with us in this room. And when we pray together, we talk to Him. And I hope that as I speak words, your heart will stay connected with me, that you are talking to God even as I speak out loud. Let's go to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being with us in this room and for dwelling in our hearts. You've come to take up residence within us. We who by faith have turned our lives over to Jesus Christ and acknowledge the futility of our self-will, self-effort, and instead have relinquished all of our best efforts to say we are empty, broken, poor, only to be filled by the forgiveness of Jesus, to be saturated by mercy and kindness and grace. Precious Father, thank you for sending Jesus for us. I pray for your people gathered here. I look out across this room and I'm so grateful for every person who came to church today. I know in the hearts of many there was a longing to reconnect with God after a busy week, after a week of so many things that perhaps distracted us from thoughts of you. And today, most people gathered here would say together, God, we want more of you. But first, would you just forgive us for the ways we've failed you in this past week? When our minds have gone places they shouldn't have, when we've said words that today we regret, we've been involved in things that we shouldn't have, or we've neglected to do what we really know we should have. God, we pray that you'll receive us again and wash us of our sins, cleanse us from everything that's unrighteous, because Jesus is a powerful forgiver. And we want to be new again. We want to be in fellowship with you. And I pray that you'll just give us a sweet sense we are in your hands. And nothing will come into our life today or in this week to come, nor has anything ever happened to us that's been outside of your awareness. And I pray today, God, that you'll help us to see your hand at work in the things we're involved in the struggles we face, in the challenges that are before us, in the difficult relationships that we have to press through. I ask that you'll give to every husband in this room a renewed sense of the Lord's presence in his life, that he would love his wife with joy and sacrifice and a desire to honor Christ, even as he loves his wife. I pray for every wife in this room that you'll give to her the ability to love and respect and honor her husband as she honors the Lord. I pray for every child in this room, whether a middle school, high school, every son and daughter in this room, I pray that you'll give to that child a vision of what it is to honor mom and dad. I pray for every single person in this room, some who are absolutely delighted to be single, others who are longing for intimacy of a life partner. And I pray, God, that you'll give your peace and hope and help. That in this very moment, in their singleness, they would just absolutely have a sense that you have not left them alone, but that you are with them. I pray you'll surround them and lead them into the will of God for their life. I pray, Father, for all of us, wherever we are in our life, that our eyes would be on Christ today, and that the Lord would be exalted as we think about the cross. We think about having communion together. We reflect on the love of God for us. I'm just so grateful, Father, that we are your children. And you love us as a good father loves his children. May we embrace you with our whole heart and love you back. May this be a sweet time in your word, a sweet time around the table. And we just say that whatever comes our way in the week to come, would you bless us to have faith in you. Today we pray for those in special needs. And we just remember John Boyle and Lindsay Boyle. And we pray that you'll surround them with your comfort and grace and keep them assured of your presence with them. Pray for John's mom and their whole family. We commit them to you today, Lord. Now help us as we look into the Word of God. Would you be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray together for our needs. I meant to mention before I prayed that John Boyle, our director of communication, his father died of a heart attack yesterday while cross-country skiing. And we ask you to remember to pray for John and Lindsay during this difficult time. Of course, John's mom as well. And that's about all we know right now, but let's remember their family. Well, we're going to look together into the Word of God again to try to get a glimpse at the Word and pray it will shape our thinking and our mind. So if you have your Bible, let's turn together first to 1 Corinthians, and if you'd grab your outline, you'll be ready to go. All right. We're going to look this morning at a very important passage, and it's one of the things that we hope will become a reality to us, that what we look at in the Word of God shapes the way we think as a people. And I realize that every Sunday morning, there are some of you who have been here for more than 20 years. Who's been at Calvary more than 20 years? Just raise your hand. Okay, yeah, there a couple of you are. You must have been born as infants in the ministry here of Calvary. Okay, and so others of you have been here less than a year. Raise your hand. You've been here less than 1 year. All right, you outnumber the long-timers. Glad you're here. One thing we want to be sure we do is that we always remind ourselves, because people are always coming into Calvary, that we believe this Bible is true. And it's authoritative for our lives. And when we look at it, it helps us to understand life as God wants us to understand it. So we're committed to opening it today and seeing what it says. What we know is that the Bible has a tendency to split things in half, to say that that there is this kind of way to go or there is that way to go. There is this kind of person or that kind of person. There is this kind of wisdom or that kind of wisdom. And this morning we're going to see that in our text from 1 Corinthians, God breaks down those who think of that symbol on the wall, the cross, in one way, and another group of people who think of it in another way. And it just breaks down the whole world between those who think the cross of Jesus Christ is significant and life-changing, and those who think it's a foolish symbol. Now, that got me thinking. I saw somebody sent me a story about breaking things down into two groups of people, and I got this story about a woman who was walking her 4-year-old daughter in the street, and it was a good illustration and a funny story, so I'm going to tell it to you. This woman was walking her daughter, and as they were walking along, her 4-year-old daughter reached down and picked something up off the street and put it in her mouth. And the mom said, I took it away from her, and I asked her not to do that again. The 4-year-old said, well, why, Mommy? The mom said, because it's been laying outside, and you don't know where it's been, and it's dirty, and it's got germs all over it. And at this point, the little 4-year-old looked at her mom with total admiration and said, wow, how do you know all this? And the mom said, well, all moms know this stuff. It's on the mommy test. And you have to know it or they don't let you be a mommy. Ah, they walked along for silence for a minute or two. And you know, a little 4-year-old's thinking about this mommy test and how you learn all this stuff. And then she said, oh, I get it. So if you don't pass the test, you have to be a daddy. Exactly, said the mom. See, dads would say, what's that taste like? Can I have a try of that? Yeah. Two kinds of way of looking at things. Well, on a much more serious level, we want to look at a couple things here. In your outline, I've suggested that the Bible talks about being under the influence of a stream of wisdom from two different sources. And every one of us in this room will make the selection about what stream of wisdom will guide our life. You have already made that decision to this point. Some of you have made the decision to allow the stream of wisdom that comes from God to be the guiding principle of your life, so that when God says something, you make a decision, yes, I'm going to follow that because God says it. In a crowd this big, I absolutely am certain that there are others of us in the room who have not yet said to themselves, I want to follow God's wisdom for my life. Now, let me show you in the Bible where God's wisdom and human wisdom part company. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians, but first, let me show you two other passages. First, the book of James. James chapter 3. Now, to get to James, you have to move back in your Bible. If you've already found 1 Corinthians, just keep your finger there. But travel to the right in your Bible, past Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. James chapter 3, verse 13. James asks a question about wisdom. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? How can you tell a wise person? Answer. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You want to see a wise person? You can tell a wise person by his behavior, by his gentle deeds. By the fruit of a person's life, you will tell what their driving influence is. Verse 14. But that's not the case with you, James tells them. That you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant. Do not lie against the truth. This wisdom, which is producing in you this bitter jealousy and strife, this is not that which comes down from above. But this wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and disorder and every evil thing... I'm sorry, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now James says, if you guide your life by the wisdom of this world, the manifestation of a life guided by worldly wisdom will be selfishness, ambition, strife, jealousy, and all kinds of unhealthy relational fruit, because your life is not guided with God in mind. There is a wisdom that comes down from above that's peaceable, that's pure, that's the wisdom of God. And then there's a wisdom that comes from the world that is demonic. It's the world system that guides the thinking of those who reject God. A worldview of worldly wisdom, human wisdom. Now, you want to see further the manifestation of worldly wisdom, look with me for a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So you're going to go back left in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, now in another place, telling what's the result of someone whose life is guided by wisdom that rejects God. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For many will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Oh, what's that? That's those who live out in their life what the wisdom of the world tells them to do. It's all the manifestation of a life guided by human wisdom alone. In fact, you'll notice in verse 7, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in both of these places, in the Corinthian passage we're going to look at in a moment, what we see is that the Bible tends to separate those who live their life according to the wisdom of God and those who live their life according to the wisdom of this world, a world in which God has no part, live their life in two different ways. And the list we just read describes the consequence of a life lived according to these sets of wisdom. When we get to this Corinthian passage, which you can begin to turn to now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what we're going to see is that the place where this all divides is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our worldly wisdom is all around us. It's all of the influence that we have to put up with all the time. It's the flow of the world. Read the newspaper, the front page, the editorials. Tonight, there will be a massive program to celebrate the tremendous accomplishments of Hollywood in producing wonderful movies for the enhancement of humanity. And the fruit of those accomplishments are simply the manifestations of the wisdom of the world. And the stream that you will see celebrated tonight in the picture of the year, the philosophy undergirding the central stories of many of the movies, the predominant movies that are coming out of Hollywood, reveal the philosophy of the world that we've just seen in these two passages. Okay, and so you say of yourself, I follow Christ. This is one great application point where you have to say, okay, well, that's what it is. But what you're seeing coming out of Hollywood and any other place of entertainment or business, or it doesn't matter, education, you see a philosophy of the world that's devoid of God's place, because the world thinks something about God's most important message to the world. Now we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, what? Foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in one quick brush, Paul just says the cross separates those who think this event is stupid, the Greek word is moron. All right, so you know. There are people who think the cross is a moronic symbol, and only fools would follow it. Those who reject God and His message of grace look at the cross and say, you're absolutely idiotic to believe that that cross could change your life the way you say it does. It's moronic. The cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Foolishness. We've talked about human wisdom. Let me begin this morning by telling you some of the deficiencies of human wisdom. We'll try to get them right out of the text here as we think. But human wisdom, thinking about the world without God in my mind, always does things. Number one, human wisdom will always elevate man and diminish God. If I look at the world in my own human wisdom without God in it, I will have to, by necessity, elevate my view of myself. Human wisdom is always catering to self, to pride, to the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, and the autonomy of my own life. Human wisdom will always elevate myself. And therefore, when I think about the cross, in human wisdom, the cross is foolishness. So Paul said, for those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But not so with us. It's the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Number two, the wisdom of a human approach, which says man is the most significant thing, will never lead us to know God. It'll always put man in the center, and human wisdom will never lead us to know God. It will never lead us to say, I need God. The only way I come to know God is because God reveals Himself to me and I can do nothing else but turn to Him. So Paul says, where's the scribe? Where is the wise man? Who are the most learned people in the world? Number three, human wisdom will never lead us to trust a suffering Savior. We will never be led in our own human ingenuity to trust in a suffering Savior. And this is why Paul says, the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews want a sign. This is too simple a symbol. This is too simple an event in history. Show me something that is more like a miraculous sign. So the Jews want to see something sensational, and the Greeks wanted to understand something in philosophical terms that would cater to their own human ingenuity. When Paul says the Jews seek for signs, it was incredible to them that someone who hung on the cross could be God's chosen Messiah, because the scriptures in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, says anyone who was hanged was accursed. And now you're asking Jews to believe in one who was accursed as a suffering Messiah. It seems to Jews in Paul's day as foolishness. He said the Greeks want to see wisdom. They want to show something that they can figure out. Let me help understand this a little bit. To the Greek mind, the first characteristic about God, when a Greek in Paul's day thought about God, was that he was, the Greek word is apatheia. He was without feeling. That God existed in such a realm that he was totally unable to feel. Because, the Greeks argued, if God can feel joy or sorrow or anger or grief, it means that some human being, by some way of influence, has exerted the ability to move God in some empathetic or emotional fashion. And they argued that God must be incapable of all feeling because no man could affect God in such a way. A God who suffers is a contradiction. One of their philosophers said, God is beautiful, God is good, God is happy. He is in everything that is most beautiful and the best. So if, as Christians say, He descended to men, it involves by necessity that God changed. from good, beautiful, to ugly and bad, from divine to human. Who would choose such a change? For mortality, it's only natural to be altered and to change. But for the immortal to change, God would never accept this. There's a man by the name of Celsus in the second century. God would never change. He would never become incarnate to suffer and die for us. So Greeks would say that's absolutely foolish. Well, what is the wisdom of God? Where is the wisdom of God seen? You know, the wisdom of God is seen in the cross. Paul said it's the power of God for us. Well, let me just mention a couple things about the cross. The glory of God's wisdom is seen there. Number one, the cross is a symbol of sacrifice. It's a symbol of sacrifice that leads to atonement and forgiveness. The cross is the place where God poured out His wrath and was the place of suffering which led to atonement and forgiveness. If Jesus Christ had not shed His blood and died, we would still be unforgiven, still in our sins. Number two, the cross is a symbol of weakness, but it leads to salvation. It's an awful symbol, reserved for criminals. Only the worst of people were crucified. And it is the place of weakness. And thirdly, it's a symbol of death. It is a symbol of death, but it leads to eternal life. Now, the power of the cross is that some look at this cross and say, foolishness. Others, throughout the history of mankind, have looked at the cross and been absolutely transformed, and with great confidence could say that that cross has forever changed my life. Let me tell you where the rub comes in. The real tension for us in Boulder, Colorado in 2006 is the same tension that the church has always faced throughout history. We should be careful not to think that we are at any special, unique time. We are in our own time. And in our own time, we face tremendous challenges about this message. But the church has always faced this problem. What's the problem? If we are God's chosen people gathered together to celebrate the wonderful things that we enjoy because Christ died for us, the moment that you begin to say that in the world, that Jesus died to forgive sinners, what kind of reaction do we receive? Go to Hollywood, go to Pearl Street, go to New York City, go to all the centers of learning and proclaim at the university campus that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He died for you. And if you will turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and be saved, your life will be forever transformed. And only if you believe in Jesus Christ will you be saved. Well, what do you get from that? You get heat. You get pressure because the world says that this message is foolishness. So then what's the tension for the church? The church then wants to either cloister up in a huddle up and hide, or change the message so it's a little more palatable in the world. And there's a great move among churches all over the country to soften the message of the cross and make it lighter so that people will receive it more and will be more impressive to the world and more readily accepted by the world and won't have to put up with this scourging accusation that we are idiots. We are simpletons. You are morons. All of you. And the guy you follow is the worst of them. Your pastor. You're absolutely... Okay, so what do I want to do? Well, I don't want to put up with that, so let's just refine the message a little bit. Let's take a little bit of it out. And that's leading many churches to sort of lessen the blow of the cross. And Paul said, I'm willing to be considered a fool, but one thing I will not stop doing is preaching that Christ was crucified. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and He died for me. Now, if you think I'm making it up, I mean, all you read the newspaper. I love to read Saturday's paper because I read the sermon titles. We have since taken our ad out of the camera's religious section to save $5,000 a year. If you want to know what we're preaching on, you know, the best way to know is to come. And then you'll know when you get here. Besides, you know, I have to have these ads in by Thursday. I don't know what I'm preaching on until I get here in the morning on Sunday. Anyway, I saw one of these ads in yesterday's paper, and here's the top banner. Searching. Okay, because an advertising wants you to come to church. Searching for an updated view of Christianity. Everything needs to be updated, even spirituality. New teachings have been given for a new Christianity. And then he begins to tell the different things that have changed in this particular church's view of Christianity. And you'd like it. I mean, no guilt, no condemnation, no sin, no heaven, no hell, no authoritative Bible. I mean, it's all there. It's all printed here that if this is the kind of church you're looking for, come on. And it's eroding the message of the gospel in order to make it palatable to someone who's driven by human wisdom and a human mind without any thought of God. And what the consequence must be is all the fruit we looked at from 1 Timothy 3 and James chapter 3. That'll be the result of it. Paul said we will not do that because we're committed, absolutely committed to preaching that Jesus died to save the sins of men and women. And if you did not need to be saved, Jesus would not have died. If you did not need to be forgiven, God would have thought of another way because he loves his own son. If Jesus did not have to die in order to atone for your sins and mine, God would have done it a different way. But Jesus did die, so we preach Christ crucified. We preach that this cross is the thing that separates those who are guided by God and those who are not. That's a tough message, but it's really right here. And all I must do with you is simply say, if you have not made a decision about what you personally think about this event in history, the cross, this could be your day. You have to make a decision about what you believe about this cross. It is either a moronic myth foisted upon history by a group of people who have been willing to lay down their life for some strange reason again and again and again. Or it is true, and you've got to come to terms with it. Until you do, you cannot know that this cross is the power of God to save you and the wisdom of God to help you live your life. Now, where does it all come down to what you must do? It all comes down to what you must do in one verse. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that's where it comes down to what you must do. You must believe. You must respond. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can be saved. It is that simple. But if you say, no, I don't want it, you're stiff-arming God's gift to you. Now, if you will believe that, here's what God promises. That your belief in the cross of Jesus Christ will become to you two things. One, the power of God. The power of God. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the message of Christ is the power of God. Verse 24. It's the power of God. Power over sin. That the penalty that you have to pay for your sinfulness is gone. Christ paid it. The power of sin. You do not have to be habitually strapped into a pattern of sinfulness because the cross paid for sin. You can be delivered. You may need help. You may need to talk to somebody. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God and God's work in your life is able to transform what you used to be into somebody new. Newness of life. The power of God to take you from earth to heaven when you die. It's the wisdom of God to help you live. So what is the symbol of Christ for you? What is the symbol of the cross? Does it mean to you? I hope that you will just take a little reading in your soul today. To what extent is your mind being guided by worldly wisdom? It is amazing how quickly it creeps into our lives and our church. It's everywhere. You can tell the fruit of worldly wisdom by strife, conflict, jealousy, envy, worldly activities. You can see that. And we don't want that. Remember the context last week is Paul was talking to a church that was really divided. I don't think that's true of us. We want to be vigilant to say, oh, we're really united about this one thing. The most important thing about us is that Christ has forgiven us. We belong to Him. Which is why in a moment we're going to celebrate eating this bread and drinking this cup. It's going to be passed out to you today as you sit there. But while you are sitting, would you just pray? Say, God, if you know Christ, you've already received Him as your Savior, would you just take a reading on your soul? To what measure are you being influenced by worldly wisdom, the wisdom of human engineering and philosophy? Or what measure are you being guided by the wisdom that comes from above? Maybe you're here today and you have never made a personal decision about Jesus Christ. You've never said to Jesus Christ, thank you for dying for me. Today, would you forgive me of my sins? And that's where it all starts. Don't hold Jesus at arm's length. Maybe you've been saying that this cross and this salvation stuff is foolishness. No, I mean, there's a lot waiting for you on the other side of the cross. I encourage you, this very day, give your life to Christ. Let Him forgive you. Let's pray together. If you're helping to serve communion, would you come as we pray? Dear Father, I pray today that as we eat and drink of this remembrance of the cross of Christ, that our hearts will be filled up with gratitude. We want to do business with You. We do not want to be guided by self, by sin, by a wisdom that comes from this plane of existence. We want to be guided by the wisdom that comes from above. We want to take our cues from the cross of Jesus Christ. So anew, we just say, here's our life. Please come and fill us, forgive us. Let us enjoy communing with You, Father, as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We bless You for Christ who gave Himself for us. In His name we pray. Amen.